Looks like we have a relatively full house here, don't it? There's always room for three or four more, though, if they come in. We got three nice seats right here in front. Really nice. First class. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I announced last Sunday night that what I was going to speak on, and that is why I am a Baptist. Now, for any of you folk that have been around First Bible Baptist Church for any length of time, you recognize that it's said virtually every Sunday that being a Baptist will not get you to heaven. Isn't that right? I'm always just a bit amused at folks that accuse us of saying that. Have you ever heard that? Are you Baptists? Think you're the only one that's going to heaven? You ever hear that one? We're the last people in the world to say that. And as a matter of fact, virtually every Sunday, just the reverse is said. Being a Baptist doesn't guarantee anything. Being religious doesn't guarantee anything. Being a church member doesn't guarantee anything. I believe that there are going to be some Baptists in heaven. Yes, I do. Probably not as many as we'd like to think, but I believe there'll be some Baptists in heaven. I believe there'll be some Methodists in heaven. Not as many as they'd like to think, but I think there'll be some there. I think there'll be some Presbyterians here and there in heaven. I think you may even find a rare occasional Episcopalian in heaven. You might have to look a while, but I think you'll probably find one here and there. There is the possibility that you may stumble across an occasional Catholic in heaven. I see there, I said it. Matter of fact, I believe there's going to be all kinds of people in heaven, because you see, heaven and entrance into heaven is not dependent upon denominational affiliation. It's dependent upon receiving Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Now, there'll be all kinds of other folks that have been called by all kinds of names over the centuries that'll be in heaven. No, we don't believe that you have to be a Baptist to go to heaven. There are some people, predominantly down south, that are Baptists that we call Baptist Briders. We're not Baptist Briders. A Baptist Brider believes that only Baptist will be the bride of Christ. And everyone else that is saved will just be tagging along, you know what I mean? Well, we don't believe that. And we believe if you're saved, if you know the Lord, you're part of the body of Christ. Because that's what the Bible teaches very clearly and plainly. Well, you know, in reality, we probably put less emphasis on our denominational name tag than practically any group around. There are, you know, it's an established an established fact according to their own written dogma and theology. For example, that the Roman Catholic Church teaches that you don't have a chance unless you're Roman Catholic. You know, now, we don't believe that. We don't believe that. We believe that anybody's got a chance. It all depends on what you do with Jesus Christ. So we spend really a considerable amount of time downplaying the idea of denominational affiliation as far as the issue of eternal life and forgiveness of sins is concerned. Well, then why do we call ourselves Baptist? Why are we the first Bible Baptist church? There must be a reason. And I realize that most of you folks have not always been a Baptist. How many of you folks used to be something other than a Baptist? See, just look around here, man. Like a fella said, if you were something else, you were ashamed, right? Well, I raised my hand too. I haven't always been a Baptist. See? And so the vast majority of the folk in this church have not always been a Baptist. Well, why are we Baptist? What does it mean to be a Baptist? Why don't we just call ourselves the first Bible church? It might not be a bad idea. But I think we'll see tonight some reasons why we call ourselves Baptists, and I want to tell you why I am a Baptist. Now, I could be a lot of things. You know, I could just as easily be a Methodist. Except that God would kill me. You know. Minor technicality, you know. I can be a lot of things, I suppose. Why a Baptist? Why a Baptist? Well, there's some things we want you to learn about it tonight, and we don't very often speak on this kind of thing. In fact, to my memory, this is the first time I can remember in 7.5 years preaching on this particular subject in full length. Well, Jerry Berry says I did one other time. He said he remembers it, so maybe I did. I don't know. You know, you preach several thousand times, you have a tendency to forget occasionally just everything that you preached, believe it or not. Maybe it's a mark of senility. I don't know. Maybe I'm just getting old. Maybe I have, but certainly not often. But it would be appropriate to consider the subject. The text that we have just read indicates that there would be some problems. Verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." The Apostle Paul, way before the New Testament was ever even completed, recognized that the devil would be very anxious to seize any opportunity to ravage the sheep and to bring dissension and confusion and heresy into the church of God. We find this reiterated several times in the New Testament. For example, look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 4. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth." Now there are a large element of folk that try to suggest that everyone is right. That's a good political statement, you know.
Well, everyone is right. I mean, after all, as long as you're sincere, that's all that really counts. To say that is to, number one, express a great deal of ignorance of the Scriptures. Number two, it just doesn't make sense. It's to express a great deal of ignorance, period. Not everyone is right. And the apostle alluded to the fact that as time would go on, there would be sharper and sharper divisions between heresy and truth, between right and wrong. And he wanted us to be aware of it, and he alerted us to it. The Galatians had trouble. Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, and he instructed them and informed them that their theology was getting off course. For they were being led down the trail by some false teachers to believe that they were saved by grace and faith, and that they had to keep their salvation and maintain it through a system of works. So consequently, Paul wrote them and straightened them out on the issue. Paul wrote the Corinthians and straightened them out on the issue of sin, fornication, gifts, and a variety of issues, you see. So before the New Testament was even completed, there were great tendencies to stray away from the truth of God's Word. And it was a perpetual problem. As you read Jesus Christ's own letter to the churches of Asia there in the book of Revelation chapter 2 and 3. You'll recall there's seven churches there in those two chapters. And out of seven churches, six of them had something wrong with them. There was only one church that Jesus had no negative comment about. Well, you know, wouldn't that lead a person to believe that churches are going to have a tendency to get away from the truth? If six out of seven are in error in one way or another? So how can any thinking, intelligent person say, well, everybody's right? You know, I mean, that doesn't even make sense. That's just a good political statement to keep folks off your back, you know. Well, one of the problems that developed in the New Testament church, and there were many, false doctrine and so on, but one was a improper attitude. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm going to give you just a few minutes of church history here, and then we're going to just brief background so that you'll have some kind of a foundational reference to understand what I'm talking about. And then we're going to move on, and I've listed, I think 8 or 9 reasons why I'm a Baptist. I want to give them to you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." All right, now, here, Peter's writing to who? Elders. See? Pastors. Folks who cared for the flocks of God. Local churches. Now, here's his commission, verse 2. "Feed the flock of God which is among you." That's no coincidence that we find Peter saying that, is it? What did Jesus say to Peter 3 times? "Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep." That's one lesson evidently Peter didn't forget. "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof." Now watch it. "Not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." So Peter says to these pastors, to these elders, he says, now you take charge of the flock, and yet the way you lead is really held in a rather delicate balance. You must be lead by example, you must be firmly in charge, and yet you are not to lord over God's heritage. You see, you're not to control them to the point of dictatorship. Well, what has that got to do with anything? Look with me in the book of 3 John. That's 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. 3 John. Not very often we read 3 John, because there's not a whole lot to read. It's 14 verses, see? And in 3 John, and in verse 9, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. And not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Sounds to me like a church problem, wouldn't you say? I mean, there's a difficulty there. And the difficulty's root was found in the fact that this fellow by the name of Diotrephes considered himself to be something particularly special. And he was doing exactly what Peter warned against. He was lording over God's heritage. A little more insight. The book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Boy, that's significant. He writes to this church in Pergamos. Now, this is the words of Jesus Christ. Go back to Revelation 1. You'll figure that out. And Jesus said, I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. In other words, the very center, the very hub of Satan's activities were in Pergamos. I wonder what in the world went on in Pergamos. I wonder what took place there. Well, let's read on. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee. See? Good church in a lot of ways. They'd been faithful. They'd held on fast to the name of the Lord. They didn't deny the faith. Had a lot of good qualities, admirable qualities. And yet the Lord says, I got something against you. Because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. In a nutshell, Balaam encouraged Israel to intermarry and get involved with heathen people, you see. Verse 15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Well, this is God's message to the church at Pergamos. And he says, now you have some folk there called Nicolaitans, and the thing, their doctrine, the thing that they hold to, I hate. You know that God has a hate life too. There's some things that God hates. And the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was one thing that God hated. Now, what in the world was that? What was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Well, it's evidenced by the very word. Nicolaitans is actually a compound word that wasn't totally translated, but rather transliterated into our language. And it comes from two words, Nikaio and laity. Now, Nikaio means to rule over or to lord over, just like 1 Peter chapter 5 says. And laity means just what it means today. Laity or layman or ordinary people. These people were ruling over the layman, the laity, you see. And they were telling them, now look, you don't have to read your Bible. You just trust us. We'll straighten you out. You just follow us. We'll handle it. And they were the Nicolaitans. And they were demanding of the people. They were ruling over them. They were lording over God's heritage. They were establishing doctrine. They were discouraging people from examining the scriptures themselves. And they were called Nicolaitans. And God said he hated their deeds and their doctrine. In other words, God wants to do all that he can do, and God has done all that he can do, to encourage each one of us as individuals to study to show ourselves approved unto God. Amen? How many times have you heard me say, folks, don't take my word for it. Go home and read your Bible. Go home and read your Bible. Read your Bible. Read your Bible. I want you to read your Bible. You know, sometimes we throw you a curve just to get you to go home and read your Bible. Remember when we were doing Daniel and we had 9 red horns and 1 green one? Remember that? I just wanted you to go home and read your Bible. Say, go find out why this one's green. Is that what it was? Horns? We did something like that. Horns or something. Crowns. Was it crowns?
Crown on one of the 7 heads of the dragon.
Oh, okay. Crowns. Yeah. More people all week long. What's this green one? You know. No significance. Just wanted you to read your Bible. You know. Do all we can to encourage folks to read their Bible. All right, now, God wrote and he said to this church at Pergamos, I know that you dwell where Satan's seat is. What's he talking about? Well, a little study of church history makes it rather obvious. Way back many hundreds, yea, thousands of years before John ever wrote Revelation, before Jesus Christ ever spoke these words, before Jesus was ever born, there was a very, very ancient religion born in Babylon. Babylon was a city founded by a man that is referred to in Genesis as Nimrod. And ancient Babylon fostered an ancient religion. And this religion had been around for many, many thousands of years. And in 133 B.C., they moved their headquarters because of the collapse and fall of Babylon from Babylon to Pergamos. And this religion, at the time that Revelation was written, found its headquarters and its seat in Pergamos. Now, if you want the details of what I'm about to tell you, you need to get Mr. Alexander Hislop's book entitled The Two Babylons. Perhaps one of the best documented pieces of information ever written. I mean, it'll really blow you out of the saddle. I think it's probably available in the bookstore, The Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop. This, now, hang on to your saddle horn, folks. You think I'm stretching it, but that's why I told you to read this book. Here are some of the things that this ancient religion was characterized by. Here were some of the things that they had enveloped into their theology and their theological and doctrinal system. Keep in mind, this religion sprung up hundreds of years before Christ was ever born. Listen, they had a mother and child image. They celebrated Christmas on December the 25th and Easter with a colored egg as its symbol. They believed in a type of baptismal regeneration, justification by works. They had a sacrifice of the Mass. They had an extreme unction. They believed in purgatory and prayers for the dead. They believed in idol processions. They had a rosary and a sacred heart. They had lamps and wax candles. They had the sign of the cross. They had a sovereign pontiff. They had priests, monks, and nuns, and believed in the celibacy of the above. All of this before Jesus was ever born. All of that before Jesus was ever born. This religion, which was known in the Old Testament by the prophets is the religion of Baal and Ashtaroth. This was a religion that was characterized by groves. Did you ever read your Old Testament? Talk about the high places and the groves. There's some groves around here. Did you know that? There's some groves right within. A very short distance. There's some groves around here. And matter of fact, there's quite a few of them. All of these things found their roots not in Christianity. Oh, no. No, history has verified otherwise. All of these things and many more. I just kind of went through and gleaned the highlights, you know. All of these things found their roots in ancient Babylonianism. It was a religion that was raised up in defiance to the true, holy God of Israel. It was a religion that believed at times and practiced human sacrifice. It was a religion that Elijah preached against on Mount Carmel and slew 450 prophets of that religion. Elijah didn't believe in love everybody. He was very narrow-minded. In 313 AD, this religion moved its headquarters from Pergamos to Rome. Historical fact. You can document that. You don't even have to look in a religious history book. You can document that in secular history books. Moved its headquarters from Pergamos to Rome. So, here is a Babylonian ancient religion operating now in Rome by 313 AD. All right, you're saying, well, what has all this got to do with why I'm a Baptist? Well, we're getting there. We're approaching that. As time went on, and we've already noted in the scripture that the Holy Spirit immediately began to alert those Christians and those infant churches and the infant stages of Christianity that there would be false doctrine and false teachers and divisions and strife and problems and heresies. It wasn't very long. The first doctrine that naturally would be attacked is the one that we talked about in Galatians, and that was the doctrine of salvation. Now, the first reason why I'm a Baptist is Baptists believe that salvation is of grace. That's the first reason why I'm a Baptist. You know, just as long as we're talking about that for a minute, and if you're of another religious persuasion, don't be offended. Don't be mad. I used to be of another religious persuasion too, and somebody started giving me the straight scoop, and I got mad for a while, and then I decided that maybe I ought to just sit and listen and see if I can learn something. I was amazed at what I learned. I really was. But you know, I guess if I had to set every other reason aside why I'm a Baptist, and I wouldn't, but if I had to, I guess I'm a Baptist for this reason as much as any reason, and that is the first person ever witnessed to me and cared for my soul was a fundamental independent Baptist. I never had a Methodist witness to me and tell me how I could go to heaven. Never happened. Never had a Presbyterian come and say, hey, pal, would you like to know how to be saved? Never happened. I never had a Lutheran come to me and say, hey, look, you know, I'm concerned about your soul. I'd like to open a Bible and spend some time with you. Never had it happen. I never had a Catholic come and say, look, I'm concerned about spiritual things, and I want to make sure that you're prepared to go to heaven. Never happened. Never happened. You know, the first fellow that came to me and said, look, I'm concerned about your soul, just happened to be, now, there are a few other people running around that have a concern that aren't Baptist. But it just so happened that the first fellow that came to me and expressed a concern about my soul was an independent Baptist. I appreciate that. I really do. I'm thankful to this day for that. That there was someone who cared. You know what? I grew up in another church, in another denomination. That pastor didn't care for my soul. You say, well, how do you know that he did? Because he never preached one message to tell me how to get saved. Not one. He never told me how I could have peace of heart and soul and assurance in my mind that I was on my way to heaven. Never told me. As a matter of fact, most of his messages were bent on criticizing the Bible instead of upholding the Word of God. And he continued to tell me everything that was wrong with it instead of what was right with it. I'm a Baptist because Baptists traditionally believe in salvation by grace. Not all of them do, unfortunately, today. There's a lot of them that don't have any idea what salvation by grace is or means. They have no idea what the Scripture teaches about the subject. But in those early days of Christianity, Jews and pagans both had put, over the years, a great deal of stress on ceremonies. Ceremonies was a big part of their religion, whether they were pagan or Jewish. And it didn't take very long for someone to come along and reason this way. You know, they said, well, the Bible has quite a bit to say about baptism, and baptism is a ceremony, and therefore it must be an essential part of salvation. So, hence, baptismal regeneration. Baptismal regeneration simply means it is the doctrine or the belief that people are regenerated, or they are born again, or they are saved. They are converted, they are prepared to meet God through the act of baptism. Isn't that ridiculous? I mean, who would ever believe that the polluted city water system could wash your sins away? I don't know what they sing over in the Campbellite church. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the water in the tank. I don't know what they're saying, man. I don't know. Beats fire out of me. And so it wasn't long. Someone came along and said, well, you know, look here. The Bible has quite a bit to say about baptism. And so therefore, baptism must be essential to salvation. Baptists never have believed that. Now, there are a few that are around the country today that are polluted and messed up and lost as a blind goose going north in a blizzard, don't know what the Bible says about anything, and they might be swayed to that position. But as a whole, generally speaking, and over the years, Baptists haven't believed that. They've never believed that a man had to be baptized to be saved, because that's not what the Scripture teaches. Well, then it wasn't very long after that, and you can just imagine what was next. The next subject was then, well, who is a proper candidate or subject for baptism? Well, and now it stands to reason, if baptism is essential to salvation, then the thing to do is get a person baptized as soon as possible. Right? If I believe in baptismal regeneration, that'd be my approach. I'd hook up a fire hose, man. Let y'all have it, boy. Take that, man. Oh, boy. And so infant baptism was the result. Well, we got to get these babies baptized. Well, that went along. It doesn't take very long for those heresies to creep in. By the year 251 A.D., there was a very visible distinction between churches that were still following the simple truths of God's Word and the ones that were not and were clinging to these various traditions that had been allowed to generate as a result of being infiltrated by pagan and Jewish ceremony, thought, and so on and so forth. In fact, you would call on several occasions in the Word of God that there were some folks around that were trying to say that circumcision was part of salvation. Oh, man, you got to get circumcised to be saved, you know, and baptism, and so on and so on and so on. Well, the Holy Spirit put those things to rest, but men wouldn't. And so in 251, there was a separation of churches. And there was one group of churches that said, we declare, and they met together and had them a little confab, and they met together and said, we declare non-fellowship with all these churches over here that believe in baptismal regeneration and infant baptism. We're not going to have anything to do with them. We cannot agree with that heresy. It's leading people to hell. We're not going to have anything to do with it. For many, many years, Baptists have been called separatists. You know? Here they are. They separated themselves. They said, boy, we're not going to have anything to do with that. That's wrong. Well, as time went on, the majority leaned toward the church that was in error, or the crowd that was in error. You get along about 325 AD, you have the Council of Nicaea. By then, there was a real good mixture of paganism and ceremonialism and all the rest of it mixed into this watered-down brand of quote-unquote Christianity. And in 325, you have the actual formation of what we know today as the Catholic Church. Now, over the years, there's always been a group of people that were separated from the mainstream of theological thought. If you are a Bible literalist, dear friend, you may not realize this, but I have shocking news for you tonight, and that is, you are in a definite minority. But you see, Bible literalists have never been in a majority. Jesus told us to expect it to be that way. Oh, you mean you believe the Bible literally? You know.
Yeah. I believe the Bible literally. I mean, you know, does that make me stupid or what? Well, you're just not enlightened, you poor fella, you. But I sure have fun being dumb, I tell you, man. It's great.
Over the years, there were different groups of real believers. They were called by a variety of names. Generally, not always, but generally they were named after a leader, a great leader that came from their midst. And these groups were called by a variety of names, such as the Monotist and the Tertullianist and the Novatianist and the Pollicans and the Arnoldist and the Petrobrusians and the Albigenses and the Donatists and the Waldensians and so on and so on and so on. And if you want to get the real scoop on that, enroll in the church history course in the Institute, see? You'll get it in minute detail, which will be good for some of you. And over the years, there's been all kinds of people. Now, not all of these people always believe the same thing. And some of them had some errors here and some errors here and some errors here. Some of them were pretty straight, you know. But what I'm saying is there's always been groups of people. And almost without exception, they got their names not by naming themselves, but from their enemies. It was their enemies who named them. Waldensians. Ah, you're a follower of old Peter Waldo. He was a man that led them back in the early days, you see. So they called them Waldensians. They didn't name themselves that. Their enemies named them that. And, you know, we have that very thing going on to this day. Isn't that right? Oh, you're a Ruckmanite. You know, see? Nothing's changed. And so their enemies were the folks who named them. Now, there's always been a people who would not get involved in the mainstream of quote-unquote Christianity. These were always people who believed that you were saved by grace and not works. That you merited absolutely nothing in the eyes of God. That you could not deserve or earn your way into heaven. That Jesus Christ died for your sin, and when he shed his blood on Calvary's cross, his blood was absolutely and completely and totally sufficient to cleanse you from all your sin. What I'm telling you, folks, is there has always been a group of people that have believed that. Now, by the beginning of the 16th century, they were calling the majority of these people Anabaptists. And the reason they called them that was because the prefix Anna means re, or do over again. We'd say re-baptizers, see, in modern English. And the reason they called them that, and again, the name tag was stuck on them by their enemies. Anabaptist, and it was said rather scornfully and spitefully. Because these people would not accept infant baptism, which by then had been very much in vogue and practically universal in quote-unquote Christianity for many hundreds of years. And they wouldn't accept it. And they said, okay, you've been saved. Now you must be obedient to the Lord in scriptural baptism. Scriptural baptism, according to Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 10 and so on and so forth, is when you are saved and you have confessed Jesus Christ as your Savior, then and only then you have the right to follow Him in scriptural baptism as a public profession of your faith and trust in Christ, a public demonstration of what you've already done. Baptism is just a symbol. It's a picture. It's a ceremony, if you please, to demonstrate what has already transpired in the human heart when they receive Jesus Christ. Oh, what do you mean? Repudiating our infant baptism. Ah. And like that. It's kind of a shock to folks sometimes. You know, I'm the same way as you folks are. I got saved. I'll never forget it. The night I got saved, I had been saved 5 minutes. And the next question the fellow was firing at me was, wouldn't you like to be baptized? And my answer was, oh, I've already been baptized. No sweat, I'm covered there, man, you know. Got it handled. Oh, well, he said, I don't think you understand. I, you know, what do you mean? I know I was baptized. I think there's a little certificate hanging around somewhere. It says I was, you know. Well, he opened up the Word of God and he began to show me from the Scriptures what it meant to be scripturally baptized. Well, at that time, of course, my heart was very tender and supple toward the Word of God. And I wasn't about to argue with the Holy Spirit. I just needed to be educated. That's all, you know. And when I saw it, I said, oh, yeah, I guess I never have been baptized. Well, the thing for me to do is go get baptized. Amen? Amen. So I did. I'm sure that the very, very same type of thing happened to a lot of you folks. But it was not a part of salvation. I recognized completely and fully and totally that I was saved by grace and grace alone. Do you realize when you start analyzing so-called Christian denominations, there are not many people that believe that? Do you realize that you couldn't go to most churches in this community and believe that? And get along well with them. You know, I guess you can believe anything you want to, but you couldn't get along well with them. Only there's really a minority of folks that believe, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And you see, that's why when you analyze it, in most denominations, it's not really in vogue, it's not popular to preach from the Bible. Because if you spend very much time in the Bible, you will expose your own false theology. You know, you'll show yourself to be what you really are. So it's better to, you know, quote Dr. Martin Luther King or, you know, Pope Paul or George Washington Carver, or, you know, just anybody. Jimmy Carter, you know, just anybody. But it's, you know, it's not so good to get into the Bible because you could get into problems there. And, oh, I just matter of interpretation. But when you keep seeing verse after verse after verse after verse, it points to the same thing, and, you know, you get your feet on the firing line. There's another reason I'm a Baptist, and that is because Baptists have traditionally believed that the Bible should be and ought to be and is the final and total and sole source of authority for faith and practice. Amen. Now, most churches and denominations believe that tradition and the tradition of the fathers and the writings of the fathers and so on and so forth is at least equal or almost equal to the Scriptures themselves. Or else the authority is invested in a man. Well, you got to be careful about that. Got to be real careful about that because, you know, men have been wrong. Men have been wrong. The authority is the Word of God. By the time this church that began in 325 A.D. at the Council of Nicaea, what they called themselves at that time, I really don't know. They called themselves Christian or whatever, you know. But they... they were motoring along and gaining a lot of steam and gathering a lot of converts because people were just being born into the system and infant baptized into the system. And you know, they said, okay, you're okay. You know, you're a Christian. We sprinkled some water on your head. You're covered. You're okay. Everything's fine. So the system snowballed along. By the time you get to the year 1229 A.D., they had another council, and they had several of them in between. They had all kinds of them. This one was called the Council of Toulouse. And at this particular council, they declared the Bible off limits to laymen. They said, it's not right, it's not appropriate, it's not proper, therefore we don't want the laity of our church to read the Bible. That's reserved only for the clergy and the leaders. Funny, Jesus never said anything like that. In fact, Jesus said just the opposite. He said, search the Scripture. And he told the Pharisees, he said, you do greatly err not knowing the Scriptures. Funny. You know, I like being affiliated with a group of people that use this as a final source of authority.
Amen.
Because this settles all arguments. I don't have to live in doubt. I don't have to live in wonder and fear. I mean, if I really want an answer, I can go, and sooner or later, I can find it right in this book. I like that. I like being able to open up my Bible and say, now Lord, teach me something. And know that He will. There's another reason why I'm a Baptist. You get done, you're going to think that I believe that you've got to be Baptist to go to heaven. And I don't believe that, okay? Keep that in mind. I probably ought to remind you now and then. I don't believe that. Third reason why I believe it's a good thing to be a Baptist and why I'm one is because Baptists have traditionally preached and taught and practiced and did all that they could to enforce religious freedom. Now, I'm not going to go back through all of 2,000 years of church history because we don't have time to do that, but I'm going to pick it up along about with American church history. Morgan Edwards, a man of great historical learning who died in 1795. He was a great colonial historian. I don't know what he was. I don't know if he's a Baptist or a Congregationalist, Puritan. I have no idea what he was. But here's what he said. The Baptists have always been more numerous than any other sect of Christians in Rhode Island. 2/5 of the inhabitants, at least, are reputed Baptist. The governors, deputy governors, judges, assemblymen, and officers, civil and military, are chiefly of that persuasion. All right, now you say, well, so what? When the colonists came to America and established the various colonies that we knew as the 13 original colonies, and of course it expanded from there, they brought with them a lot of ideas and traditions from Europe that had always been in existence for thousands of years there. And one of those primary traditions was this, that every colony had its own state church. For example, Massachusetts was a Puritan colony. And boy, even though the Puritans had a lot of things straight and a few things wrong, but they had a lot of good doctrine and got a lot, you can read some of those old Puritans, Thomas Watson and so on, and boy, powerful preaching. Powerful preaching, you know. But they believed if you weren't a Puritan, you were just dirt. I mean, you know, you might as well pack your act and get out. They wouldn't tolerate you. Very, very intolerant. Well, they carried that idea from Europe because every country in Europe, England and Germany and Belgium and Holland and France and Spain and all the Scandinavian countries, they all had their own religion. You know, and it was a state-adopted and approved and accepted religion. So they carried this idea over. Down in Virginia, the Presbyterians, I believe it was, they were running things, you know, and over in New York, it was the Congregationalists, and down in Pennsylvania, the Quakers, and so on and so forth. Well, it so happens that there was a fellow by the name of Roger Williams, and he got run out of the Puritan Bay, Massachusetts Bay Colony down there, and he ended up in Rhode Island, and he started a Baptist colony, because he was a Baptist. Well, but in those days, they were still oftentimes being called Anabaptist, as we've already examined. Later on, they just dropped the word Anna and just started calling them Baptist. All right, now here's what Mr. Edwards, Morgan Edwards, a colonial historian, says. I'll go on. I quote, "The first work of the Rhode Islanders," says Edwards, so we have Rhode Island, a Baptist colony. "After their incorporation in 1644, was to make a law that," quote, "here's the law, every man who submits peaceably to civil government in this colony shall worship God according to the dictates of his own conscience without molestation." That's what the Baptists said in 1644. They said, you can live in our colony, and as long as you just abide by the laws, by the civil laws, you can practice and participate in any religion you want to. The only colony to do that. Rhode Island, as early as 1764, foresaw the coming revolutionary storm, and to secure cooperation among the colonialists, established a committee of correspondents whose special duty it was to stir them up to maintain their liberties with spirit and to concert methods for united effort. On the 4th of May, 1776, just 2 months before the adoption of the Declaration of Independence, Rhode Island withdrew from the scepter of Great Britain and repudiated every form of allegiance to George III. Rhode Island was always in the forefront in leading this way for establishing a republic with their own constitution and so on. Let me read a little further. Some other interesting notes here. Before the Revolution, Rhode Island was the freest colony in North America. Now, this statement that I'm reading to you is according to Arnold's History of Rhode Island, Volume 2, page 563. I want you to know I did my homework. Before the Revolution, Rhode Island was the freest colony in North America or in the history of our race. Her Baptist founders had made their settlement a republic complete in every development of liberty, even while under the nominal rule of a king. They created a government with which there could be no lawful interference by any power in the old world or the new. Rhode Island had no viceroy. Before the Revolution, the king had no veto on her laws. In March 1663, it was enacted that no tax should be imposed or required of the colony but by the act of the General Assembly. That was 100 years before the Revolution, folks. In 1704, Mom Pesson, the Chief Justice of New York, wrote Lord Nottingham that, quote, "When he was in Rhode Island, the people acted in all things as if they were outside the dominion of the crown." Bancroft speaks of Rhode Island at the Revolution. He says, "As enjoying a form of government under its charter so thoroughly republican that no change was required beyond a renunciation of the king's name in the style of its public acts." These historians saying the only thing that Rhode Island had to change was they just repudiated the king altogether. Nothing else had to change. They just moved on like normal. You don't fit right into what they were trying to accomplish. There's another reason why I'm Baptist, because Baptists have not only believed in religious freedom and liberty. Traditionally, Baptists have believed in separation of church and state. I believe in separation of church and state, don't you? Do you realize that separation of church and state is really a very relatively new concept? What I'm telling you is, for thousands of years, the church and the government in most countries have been so totally entwined together that they were absolutely inseparable. And it's still that way, practically speaking, to this day in most countries. Go to Spain. 99.9% Roman Catholic. Who do you suppose runs the government? Oh, well, they're free. I know. Right, you know. You go to the most Latin American countries, and you can go other churches in other countries. Baptists have always maintained separation of church and state. During the colonial days, what these colonies did, and you're going to love this, what these colonies did, because each one of them had a
state church was that they imposed a tax, a tithe tax, on their political constituents and forced them to pay their tithe as a tax to support the church of the state. That's what they did. You know where they got that from? Europe. They just carried it over across the Atlantic. Same kind of thing. Do you know that there are some European countries that do that to this very day? Isn't that right, Brother Mike? Mike's from Germany. Isn't that right, Brother Dave? Isn't that right? I don't know if they still do it in West Germany. They did not too long ago. Still support the Lutheran Church, don't they? Say again?
A lot of people drop out, they don't want to pay the tax.
Okay, in other words, if you don't pay the tax, you're...
You're atheist.
Yeah, you're excommunicated, so to speak, right? You're on the fritz, man. You're out, okay? Nick? You thought we were talking about the Dark Ages, didn't you? Folks, we're in the 20th century, man. Well, this kind of thing went on through the colonial days. Every colony had this kind of thing, except Rhode Island. They steadfastly refused. They said, no, sir. Number one, we believe in religious freedom. Number two, we believe in separation of the church and state. And if the church ought to be supported, it ought to be supported by the love gifts of God's people that go to that church. I believe that, don't you? I believe that. Because it's biblical. Well, by the time you get down to the revolution and the new constitution and so on, here's what happened. I read from Jefferson's notes on the state of Virginia, Richmond, 1853, page 169. After tithes ceased to be collected, a scheme known as the assessment was extensively discussed in Virginia by Episcopalians and others. The assessment required every citizen to pay tithes to support his minister, no matter what his creed. The Episcopalians warmly advocated the assessment. The United Clergy of the Presbyterian Church petitioned for it, though many of their people disliked it and denounced it. Patrick Henry aided it with all the power of his eloquence. He was all for it. Richard Henry Lee, the most polished orator in the country, John Marshall, the future Chief Justice of the United States, and George Washington himself advocated it. How do you like that? I wonder whose church we'd be paying tax to in Rochester if that thing was in working, huh? I bet you couldn't guess. The Baptists directed their whole forces against it and poured petitions into the legislature for its rejection. The following lines accompanied one of the Baptist petitions. They were addressed to the Honorable General Assembly as in they wrote a poem. I won't bore you with it. It's kind of interesting, though. They wrote a whole long poem, put it in poetic form. After expending every effort, the friends of the assessment were defeated, and it was finally rejected in 1785, and all the laws punishing opinions repealed. This was a work of great magnitude. The Episcopalians, the Methodist, and the Presbyterian clergy, and the eloquence and influence of some of the greatest men the United States ever had or will have, were overcome by the Baptist and Jefferson and Madison, their two noble allies, and some Presbyterian and other laymen. Simply, another colonial historian truly says, the general assessment may in a considerable degree be ascribed to the opposition made to it by the Baptist. Now, they have a lot to gain too. See, in Rhode Island, they could have said, well, okay, everybody in Rhode Island, you got to support the Baptist church. They said, no, man, we believe in separation of church and state. It's another reason why I'm a Baptist. And that is because most soul-winning evangelical mission work in the world today and for many, many years gone by has been done by Baptists. There are a few other people out there in the mission fields winning people to Christ, and I praise God for every one of them. Thank God for them. I really do. But the vast majority of mission work being done in the world today is being done by Baptists. You can check that out. There are more Baptist mission boards than probably all the rest of them put together. All kinds of. How many? How many of you folk? I mean, you know, we're talking, we're just freely talking about, we're picking on all denominations here. We're totally unbiased, non-prejudicial. We'll slander one as quick as the other. Amen? How many of you folk were ever involved in a Methodist church? Would you raise your hands? Okay, thank you. How many of you folk ever witnessed in a Methodist church a young person or anyone else walk down the aisle and say, I've surrendered my life to go to the mission field. I'm going to the mission field. Would you raise your hand, please? Okay, how many of you folk were ever involved in a Presbyterian church? Okay. How many of you folk ever witnessed someone in a Presbyterian church say, hey man, God's called me to the mission field and I'm going? I got one hand. Okay. One. Pretty good average. How many of you folk were ever in a Episcopalian church? Raise your hands, please. Okay. Handful of you. Whiskey pay. I mean, Episcopalian. I mean. Slips all the time, man. I tell you, it's just bad. You know, bad, bad. How many of you folk ever saw someone in a Episcopalian church say, hey, God's called me to the mission field, I'm going? See what I mean? You say, well, what about the Catholic Church? Yeah, there's a few Catholics, nuns and so on, crashing around out there in jungle and so on and so forth, I guess. I guess there are. And I don't totally discount everything that they're doing. They provide some people opportunities to learn how to read and write and, you know, so on and so forth. And that in itself is certainly worthwhile, particularly if we never get a Bible in their hands. Amen?
Amen.
But you see what I'm saying? Don't you see what I'm saying? The vast majority of real missions work today is being done by Baptists. Not exclusively, but primarily. They say, well, what about all these other denominations? You see, what I tried to show you a while ago is that there's always been a group of people. Come along about the 16th century, and you know what you had? You had the Great Reformation. He had a few fellows before him, but the first fellow of any real notoriety was a fellow by the name of Martin Luther. And you know what happened to Martin Luther? He got to reading his Bible. Always a dangerous thing, you know. Start messing around with your Bible, you're liable to get snake bit. Boy, I'll tell you. And that's what happened to him. He started messing around with his Bible and started reading it. And he got hung up in the book of Romans. He started reading Romans. He started reading Romans chapter 3, and he read it over and over and over again. You know what Romans 3:28 says? Man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And you know, Martin Luther wasn't a dummy. He was a pretty sharp fella, you know. He was pretty good intelligence, and he kept reading that thing. He says, but wait a minute, that doesn't teach what I've been taught. He says, that stands in opposition and contradiction to what my church has taught me. And so he went to one fella, and he says, you know, what do you think about this? You know, and the bishop said, shut up, go back to your cell, man. You know? You know, you're not supposed to muddy the waters now. I mean, you know, after all, keep a low profile, will you? Don't cause any problems. So he read a little more and went back to another fellow and said, man, I can't get over this. It's just, you know, here it is. Man is justified by faith. He said, you know, we don't preach that in our church. We don't. Oh, now, come on now. You just need to be a little more broad-minded about this thing, you know. And you know what happened? Of course, time went on and he just lit Europe on fire. And the Lutheran Church was born, and the Lutheran Church are called Protestants. A little later, the Presbyterian Church was born, and they're called Protestants. A little later, the Church of England came along, and out of that came the Episcopalian Church, and they're called Protestants. A little later, the Methodists came along and split out of the Church of England, and they're called Protestants? Why Protestant? Because they were a protester. Yeah, that's a root word. They were protesting the Roman Catholic Church. And so they were called, again, by their enemies, Protestants. It's okay, I guess, to be a Protestant if you want to settle for second best.
But I'm not a Protestant. I'm a Baptist. You say, well, why are you so fanatical about it? Because I never did protest anything. My heritage, my roots now. I'm not talking about me personally, but my heritage and my roots never did protest anything because I never was part of it. I never came out of it. I was always separate from it. That's where my roots lie, you see. So when you go to the hospital and they say, now let me see, are you Catholic or Jewish or Protestant? You say, I'm not any of them. I'm a Bible-believing Baptist.
Amen. I'll get a rise out of them.
Oh, man. We're going to have to make a new column for you. Wow,
I must hurry on quickly now. There's another reason why I'm a Baptist. The people who primarily, now you just think about this for a minute. I don't care whether you agree, disagree, anything else, but you just think about it for a minute. The people who primarily carry the cause today of morality and preach against sin are Baptists. You just think about it. I don't care if you agree or disagree with Jerry Falwell. He's a Baptist. You know, amen. And the people today that are primarily saying, hey, America, wake up. This is a sin, cancerous, eaten up society. Are Baptists. Let me ask you a question. When's the last time you went over to the St. Teddy's or St., you know, wherever. I couldn't think of... You know what I mean. Did they put him on waivers or what? Is he all right? I don't know. When's the last time you went over there and heard... Now just think with me for a minute, though. When's the last time you went over there and heard a red-hot fireball sermon against covetousness? Or when's the last time you went over and heard a red-hot sermon against the evils of booze? Don't hold your breath waiting, folks. We'll be burying you, man. I mean, really. When's the last time you went over there and heard a red-hot sermon on pornography? You might hear occasionally something about abortion. Well, fine, I commend them for it. If they're against abortion, I'm for it. When's the last time you went down to the Methodist Church and heard a red-hot sermon against pornography? I got a newspaper clipping over in my office. I was reading it today. About a Methodist minister in California who is producing porno films to be shown in Methodist churches. And I mean, they were flat out X-rated porno. And they were showing them in Methodist churches. I don't think you ought to talk about other religions. Well, I think you ought to wake up and get your head out of the sand. Yeah. I think you ought to open your eyes and see what's going on around the world, lest all of hell grab up and consume your soul, man. I think it's time to wake up. Another reason why I'm a Baptist. You might think I'm stretching this just a touch, and maybe I am, but it's my privilege. Turn to John chapter 1.
John chapter 1. Verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Luke chapter 7. Luke 7. Verse 28. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now I'm not going to tell you that John the Baptist was the first Baptist. John the Baptist was an Old Testament prophet, not a New Testament church planter. I'm not going to tell you that Jesus started a Baptist church in name. He certainly did in polity and doctrine, amen? But I'm going to tell you one thing, folks. Jesus wasn't ashamed to be identified with a fellow who was called a Baptist. Amen. He wasn't called John the Methodist. And he certainly wasn't called John the Jehovah Witness. He was called John the Baptist. I don't claim any, all that Baptist heritage to him or anything. That's all I'm telling you. Jesus wasn't ashamed to be identified with a fellow called a Baptist. Now, if Jesus showed up in 1981, Rochester, New York, he said, I'm going to go to the church. It's most like the one in my book. Which one do you suppose he can go to? Suppose he'd run down to Asbury Methodist? I can see it now. Stumbling over the ashtrays to get out of the way. You ought not to talk about his people religion this way. Listen, man, it's my night to have fun. And if you don't like it, you go find your own crowd to preach to. Another reason why I'm a Baptist, here's why. Baptist church, not all of them, I'm sad to say, you wouldn't have to go any further than Long Pond Road to find an exception to this. I don't know why I picked that. It was just, it just came to mind. I'm sad to say, but traditionally, historically, Baptists have the proper requirements for church membership. There are two scripture requirements to join this church. Number one, you got to be willing to say and publicly profess that you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior and you're not trusting anything or anyone else to get you to heaven. You've been saved, you've been born again, you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And number two, you got to be obedient to the Lord in scriptural baptism. Now, when you go over there in the book of Acts and you see what's going on, they were saved and baptized and added unto the church in that order. Amen? That's the way it reads. You just can't do away with it. That's the way it reads. You can go down here to some churches and just say, man, I want to join up, and they'll put you on the rolls. I don't have anything to do with that. You know what you got there? You got an unregenerate church membership. That's what you got. And unfortunately, there's some Baptist churches like that. One of our institute students and deacons, Brother Jim Kopacheski, is serving as an interim pastor in a church like that. They're out here in the country a ways, and you know what he's got primarily? I think he's got an unregenerate church membership. I said, Jim, you're going to have a good time. First thing you got to do, and it's a Baptist church. So the first thing you got to do is get the church membership saved. Well, that'd be tough, wouldn't it? got an unsaved church membership here. What do you know? Wow. I said, if I were you, I'd preach 52 straight salvation messages. You know, just.
Then there's the last reason. I'm a Baptist because Baptists traditionally have the right concept of church autonomy. By that I mean government. Self-government. Like the lady I told you about the other night, you know.
I'm going to go over your head!
Lord bless you, man. We're not part of a denomination. I've flung that word around, you know, denomination, only because it's a matter of semantics. It's a name tag, you know, Baptist. But, mostly within the last 100 years, not too much of this took place before 100 to 150 years ago. And so in relatively recent times, many Baptists and confederated together in a denomination or a convention. But of course, there's still an awful lot, many thousand of us radical independents running around. Amen. You know, biblically speaking, you can find absolutely no precedent whatsoever to be controlled by an ecclesiastical hierarchy somewhere else. That's not biblical church autonomy. It's not what the Bible teaches. You know, if I was a Methodist, every dollar that I'd give, a portion of that would support things, probably all of it would support things I couldn't agree with. But even if I were, you know, just the average run-of-the-mill rum-dum Methodist, and, you know, just dinging along and say, well, you know, okay. Still, a portion of that, you know where a portion of that would go? A portion of that would go to the World Council of Churches. You know what the World Council of Churches does, among other things? They give Angolan rebels $85,000 to murder people. That's what they do. You know what else they do? They give $30,000 to the defense of American traitors like Angela Davis. That's what they, I mean, you know, you got to be demented to want your money to be invested in a thing like that. I'll guarantee you, the World Council of Churches ain't never seen one nickel out of this place. It ain't ever going to either. You know, and so what I'm saying is because the autonomy is wrong, the self-government is wrong, you just don't have control. You know who governs this church? We do. Self-governing. We're not accountable to anybody except Jesus Christ. That's the way it ought to be. There isn't anybody in any headquarters, New York City, Boston, Philadelphia, Chicago, anywhere else telling us, hey, you know, this is the way you're going to do it. No, just the head shepherd, the chief shepherd. That's all. You say, well, there certainly are some disadvantages when you're not associated with the denomination. I mean, after all, you know, we can't go back to the denomination and ask for a loan to build a new building. Well, that's true. But isn't it amazing how somehow God takes care of us anyway? I mean, you know, God is still on the throne. I'll bet you there's another pastor in this town that gets treated at Manufacturers Hanover Trust Bank like I do. Man, they see me walk in, they do all but blow a bugle. I mean, red carpet treatment. Oh, Pastor Modlish, how are you? No. We're not even part of the ecumenical movement. But they sure do like our cash flow, man. I'm telling you, I'm glad to be a Baptist. Yeah. I think we got it right. I am a Bible Baptist. Bible first, Baptist second. Now, if it ever gets to the point where there are so many Baptists that have gone so far down the tube that we would just be embarrassed completely to be called a Baptist, then you know what? We'll probably change our name. But you know what? We really won't have to, because our enemies will do it for us. They always have for 2,000 years. They'll name us. They'll call us something. We've already been called a variety of things, you know. You know? But that's true. You say you're all hung up on a name. No, I'm not. I'm really not. But I certainly like to be identified with that spiritual heritage of people that have always resisted steadfastly that flow of error and untruth, and have always stood out on the perimeter and said, "Ain't no, no, that's wrong. We're not going to have anything to do with that. We're going to use this book as our sole source of practice and authority." That's why I'm Baptist. I'm not ashamed of it either. I don't slink around in the corner and say, "Oh yes, I'm a Baptist. I'm a Bible-believing Baptist." Heavy on the Bible. Heavy on the believing. Amen? Interestingly enough, the majority of the churches that are really growing and experiencing growth around the country today. I read a whole magazine of statistics today. Every major denomination in this country, with the exception of the Southern Baptist, every major denomination, the Presbyterians, the United Methodist, the Christian Church, called the Disciples of Christ, the Episcopalian, and so on and so on, so on, every one of them, on the average, have lost between 10 and 15% of their membership in the last 10 years. Every one of them. Some of them more. Why are churches like ours growing by leaps and bounds? Why is that? Because we are interested in the real issues of life. And the real issues of life, folks, aren't how we're going to get a new highway through Genesee Park. That's not the real issue of life. And the real issue of life is not to have or not to have nuclear energy. The real issue of life is, are you saved or lost? Are you going to heaven or hell? Are your sins forgiven or not? That's it. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Are you saved? Are you prepared to go to heaven? Well, dear friend, I want you to know you finally met up with one Baptist that's willing to tell you that without Jesus Christ, you're going to go to hell, and I don't care what denomination you belong to. Why don't you receive him today? He came into his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Let's stand for prayer. Heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Momentarily we'll pray. How many folk are here today and say, "Pastor, I have certainty of one thing. I know I'm saved. I know I'm prepared to meet the Lord. If I died tonight, I know that I'm prepared to meet Him." If you have every assurance of that, just lift your hand as a testimony to it, please, across the auditorium while we wait just a moment. Thank you. Take your hands down. That's wonderful. And you folk don't know that because you're a Baptist. I'll guarantee you don't know that because you're a Baptist. You could be a Baptist and not know that. If you know that, it's because you've met Jesus Christ personally and you've trusted Him according to the dictates of the Word of God, not according to any Baptist confession, catechism, or anything else, but according to the Bible. I wonder who's here tonight and say, "Pastor, I'm not certain I'm saved. I really have no assurance and confidence of eternal life, but I'd like to be sure." If you would, I'd like to pray for you. I will not embarrass you or point you out, but I'll remember you in prayer.
I want to pray for you. Would you lift your hand and say, please include me right now, wherever you are, across the auditorium. God bless you. Thank you very much. Is there another while we wait just a moment? I'd like to be included in prayer. Pray for me. Maybe there's a hand I can't see. God bless you back there. Thank you very much. Yes, there's another hand. All right. Anyone else? Being a Baptist won't save you, but neither will being a Catholic, Methodist, or Presbyterian, folks. Jesus Christ will, though. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Either that's true or it's not. I'm going to stake my claim on the fact that it is. It's true. Heavenly Father, we're here tonight, and there are some folk here that are not certain about their eternal destiny. They're concerned for their soul, and I'm grateful for their concern. I'm grateful that the Spirit of God has had the liberty to deal with their hearts tonight and demonstrate to them that they need Jesus Christ. I pray that the Spirit of God would continue to labor with them. Oh God, we long to show them from the Word of God how they can be saved. I pray for them that they'll not leave this auditorium tonight without that assurance locked in their heart and secured there forever. Lord, I pray that they'd have the courage to step out on this invitation and come and allow someone to take an open Bible and show them from God's holy word how they can be a child of God. We'd love that. We'd look forward to it, and we'd thank you for it. Lord, deal in their hearts, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear friend, we're going to sing a verse of invitation. And this verse is for you. You lifted your hand. You said, I'm not sure I'm saved. We'd like to show you how you can be. When we begin to sing, if you'll step out of your seat wherever you are and make your way down this aisle, or that aisle, I'll be here. Someone will be here to meet you with an open Bible. Very discreetly, quietly, without embarrassing you, without putting you on the spot, we're going to show you from the Scriptures how that you can be saved. We're going to show you that all have sinned, and that's you. Sinners die and go to hell, and that's you. Jesus died for sinners, that's you. And He'll save you if you'll ask Him to, that's you. And we're going to show you how to do it according to the Word of God. There's no sense in you leaving without that assurance. Churches don't give that assurance, but Jesus does. And His Word will tell you exactly how. As we sing, I invite you to slip out of your seat wherever you are and make your way down the front so that we may deal with you and show you from the Scriptures. We're not asking you to join a church. We're not asking you to become a Baptist. We're asking you to become a child of God by simply taking God at His Word. Amen? So let's sing a verse. You come right now. Come on, just slip out and come. Someone will be here to help you and meet you. Opportunity to go by now. Come on, grab it now. Mike, meet this young man right here. Sing another verse. Nancy is a leader.